We'll invite you to take your Bibles, or if you have the Pew Bible, it will be page 566, and turn to Galatians chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at Galatians 2, 15 through 21 together. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. May he bless it. How many of you need some good news to end the year, to begin the new year? I don't think I would have driven from Arkansas to Oklahoma without some good news. So I'm here to give you some good news. Like I said, I am the associate pastor of Christ Church in Bentonville, Arkansas. And so we are part of your presbytery. We are connected. There are a handful of churches in Arkansas and then all of Oklahoma, and two churches in southwest Missouri that are all part of the same presbytery. And so you are joined to us whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not. We belong to each other. So it's a joy to be back here and to have my family with me. Before we get into the sermon, please pray with me. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find wisdom, and in your will discover peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. See if you have heard these quotes before and you know where they come from. Do this and live. God helps those who help themselves. You are saved by grace after doing all that you can. That first one, do this and live, that is the summary of the law of God. If you keep it perfectly at all times, you will live. If you fail even once, you will die. The quote about God helping those who help themselves was once cited in a survey by George Barna as one of the most important verses in the Bible, according to American evangelicals. You're giggling, so I think you probably know the problem. It's from Poor Richard's Almanac, not God's Word. That last quote about doing all you can before being saved by grace, that is the heretical doctrine of salvation taught in the Book of Mormon. And yet it sounds similar to what you might hear in a lot of churches in the West today. And all three of those quotes have something in common. They show us how easy it is for us to look to our actions and our works and our efforts for our standing before our Creator. The book of Galatians was written because it is so difficult for human hearts and human minds to understand and to accept the difference between law and gospel. We are always looking for a way to earn God's blessing and our own salvation. Our default setting is the covenant of works. So when we wrestle with the ultimate questions of how can we be right with God, our natural inclination, even for us as Christians, is to pull out a measuring rod and see how we or how others stand in relation to our preferred rules. This distinction is so vital and yet so difficult that the reformer Martin Luther once said, "If anyone rightly distinguishes law and gospel, let's give him an honorary doctorate and make him our pastor." We should submit ourselves to his teaching. Well, in our passage this morning, we once again are presented with how difficult yet necessary this distinction is. Here, Paul gives us the 200-proof gospel that was the focus of his preaching. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as an aside, let me just say that what we're going to be talking about right now is of the utmost importance. Your biggest problem is not figuring out how to have better relationships, how to get ahead at work, how to live emotionally healthy, or how to communicate better. Those are good things, but they are not ultimate. And honestly, you don't need Jesus to solve many of those problems. So if you're looking for help with those, at least today, you're in the wrong place. You're probably better off Googling TED Talks. Are TED Talks still a thing? Okay. I remember them being a thing, and then I realized I haven't heard one of those in a while. But you're probably better off Googling a TED Talk or whatever the equivalent might be today. That'll be more coherent and concise if you're looking for help. But our biggest problem is we have sinned against a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. And we justly deserve his wrath as a result. So we cannot preach about justification too much. When we preached through Galatians in Bentonville at our church 5 years ago, my father-in-law was lying in hospice care. And I can remember reflecting during one of these sermons that the last thing that he needed at that point was direction on how he could have done better. What he needed is the same thing that we all need. Above all else is freedom from the guilt and shame that we carry because we are sinners. A list of law, a list of things that we should be doing, only adds burdens to us every time we fail. So, if, as Paul says, the law is powerless to justify us, what hope do we have? Is there any way to be right with God? The issue facing the churches in the region of Galatia was that some Jewish Christians, the Judaizers, were mixing the Mosaic law with the gospel by teaching that Gentiles needed to receive circumcision and keep the ceremonial Old Testament law in order to be saved. They were so persuasive and forceful that even Peter and Barnabas had fallen in line with them. And so Paul had to confront Peter to his face. And here in our passage this morning, in verse 15, Paul moves from pointing out Peter's personal hypocrisy to show that by believing in Christ, the Judaizers were undermining their own arguments. Through their belief in the Messiah, they were implicitly admitting that the law was insufficient to save anyone. The Jews were God's chosen people who were given the law. And yet even these Jewish Christians knew that they were incapable of measuring up to the law of God, and they needed another way to be acceptable in his sight. That's why they believed in Jesus. And then in verse 16, Paul gets to the point. He mentions justification three times. He says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So here's the first bit of good news. We can be justified. I think sadly we take it for granted just how marvelous it is that God in his mercy has provided a way of salvation. But this justification through grace, we find out, was the end, it was the purpose of the law in the first place. The law wasn't to leave us dead in our sins, but to drive us, to lead us to the one who died for our sins so that we might be justified in him. This word justified, it's probably the most important word in Christian theology. Luther called justification the article by which the faith stood. The doctrine was the cause of the entire Protestant Reformation. And although its full meaning is often ignored or obscured in the modern church, it is integral to the heart of our religion. It is at the core of the gospel. So it's vital that we understand what it is. And while it is a very familiar and dear doctrine to most of us, I want to define it so we know for sure what we're talking about, and then I want to think through some implications from our passage on what it means that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. So first, as to what exactly justification is, I still haven't found a better definition than our shorter catechism. Question and answer 33. It reads, "What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone." We could probably spend an entire sermon series on this brief statement alone. Maybe there's an idea for Wilson soon. More than simple acquittal, to be justified is to be declared righteous, not merely innocent, but perfectly obedient. God is under no obligation to offer and to provide justification. He could let us stand on our own before him and seek to justify ourselves. He would be just to do that. But he brings justification to us entirely of his free grace and his pleasure to do so. It makes him happy to justify us by grace through faith. Justification is a judicial or a forensic term. It brings up the imagery of a courtroom. Courtroom where each person stands on trial before our Maker. For those trusting in Christ, the verdict is righteous. And so justification is final by its very nature. Justification is not probation. God doesn't declare us righteous with arms folded, waiting to see if we'll mess up so he can reverse his judgment. There is no such thing as an initial justification followed by a final justification. It is a once-for-all declaration. It's an act of God. When it comes to our standing before a righteous and holy God, we can think of it in terms of double jeopardy. Once someone is declared not guilty of a crime, he cannot be tried again for the same crime. In the same way, for those declared righteous before God, that verdict is full and final. And it is for all our sins, past, present, and future. After all, on the cross, the cry of our dying Savior was not, "It is begun," but "It is finished." There is absolutely nothing that can be added to the work of Christ to increase or to complete our justification. Sinners are either justified fully and finally for the sake of Christ, or they stand on their own and will be condemned. Either Jesus suffers the punishment for our sin, or we will. There is no third way. Or think of justification in accounting terms. When we're justified, God is not extending us a line of credit for us to use and then pay back. Justification is not a down payment where we then add our good works over time. When a sinner believes in Jesus for salvation, the debt of their sin is paid in full. The obedience of Christ is credited to their account. Righteousness and eternal life is theirs, and the books are closed forever. Adding the law to faith for justification, saying we have to do something to earn our salvation from God, is like trying to reopen the books and forfeit what has already been granted to us by grace. We don't begin the Christian life by faith only to stay in by faithfulness. That's the exact heresy that Paul wrote Galatians to correct. Justification is a once-for-all act that can never be reversed. So there's justification. Paul says we are justified by faith. So it's probably worth asking, what does he mean by faith? There are three essential aspects of faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. Or if you, like me, need a lot of help remembering things, you can remember it as three C's: comprehension, concurrence, and confidence. First, comprehension. For us to believe something, I'm sorry, guys. For us to believe something, we must know what it is we're supposed to believe. If you've watched many of the typical Christmas movies over the past few weeks, you've probably been drowned in the message, you just have to have faith, which is never defined, and it never really has a true object. You just have to have faith in something, anything. But true faith, saving faith, is not a blind leap. It is an informed understanding. So if we're going to be saved by Christ, we must know who he is, what he has done, and why we need him. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, suffered and died to redeem us from sin, remained under the power of death until the third day when he rose bodily from the grave to live forever and redeem us from the power of death. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to understand everything in the Bible, but you must know the message of the gospel to be saved by it. So second, you must not only comprehend the message, you must concur with it. The gospel is not a fairy tale or an allegory or a myth. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is either historical fact or useless nonsense. Faith knows the gospel message and says, "I affirm that this is true." If the message of Christ's perfect life, substitutionary death, and victorious resurrection did not really happen in history, then we are pitiable fools for wasting our time this morning. It's the height of folly to embrace the ethical teachings or the cultural consequences of Christianity without believing its central message, that God has given salvation through his Son. Faith agrees that what Scripture says about Jesus is factually, historically true. But even that does not make faith complete. If so, Paul would not have had to write Galatians. The Judaizers had comprehension and concurrence. What they lacked was confidence. The classic illustration, many of you have probably seen this, the classic illustration of faith is a chair. I may know that a chair is designed to hold me off the ground. I may believe that it's strong enough to do so. But until I sit down in it, I have not placed my faith in the chair. Which, by the way, this is why this allegory shows us why we're not saved by the strength of our faith, but by the strength of the thing we have faith in. Regardless of the sincerity and depth of my belief, if the chair isn't strong enough, I'm falling to the ground when I sit down. But brothers and sisters, Christ is sufficient to bear the weight of the greatest sin. He cannot and he will not fail to save anyone who trusts in him, no matter how weak their experience of faith may be, because he is a strong Savior. But then to extend this allegory a little bit, we have our chair. The problem in Galatia, and the problem for too many of us, is that we may have put one foot on the chair, but we haven't rested ourselves completely in it. To rely on works for at least part of our salvation would be like if we went back to the nursery and we grabbed some blocks and we built up little towers of blocks. We get up on all fours. One foot is on the chair of the gospel, and both hands and the other foot are on these other towers of blocks, maybe. So I'm from Bentonville. We have the headquarters of a little mom and pop shop, so that everybody works for. So in Bentonville, most likely, one tower of blocks is going to be my career and my success there. We're in a college town. Maybe for the college students, one little stack of blocks is my performance at college and getting into grad school and what comes next. We have parents, right? Maybe one of those blocks is how my kids do and how others perceive how my kids do. Whatever that is, it's the things that we're really resting upon because we don't have the full confidence in the gospel. We're seeking our identity in these other things that at least are in some way up to us and controlled. And that's not a faith that is fully resting on Christ. For the Judaizers, it was the Old Testament ceremonial law. What is it for you? Eventually, you're welcome for me not actually like doing this in front of you because it wouldn't be pretty. But eventually, if I were to do that, if I were to build these blocks and I've got two hands and one foot and then one foot on a chair, eventually what's going to happen? The blocks are going to give way, because they're not designed to hold our weight. And because ultimately, in that scenario, we're trusting in our own strength to keep us up. Saving faith comprehends, it concurs, but it moves all of our weight onto Christ, places all of our hopes on him. Not hedging our bets, not covering our bases, not looking for emergency exits. To be saved by Christ, we must abandon any other hope of salvation, any other means of standing before God and saying, you should accept me because. So we're justified by faith, but more specifically, Paul says we are justified by faith in Christ. A generic belief in God or a presumption on his benevolence will not do. The triune God has set forward one means of salvation, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. No one but Jesus has condescended to man to save us. No one but Jesus has offered himself in the place of sinners. No one but Jesus has risen from the dead and defeated death. Therefore, nothing but faith in Jesus can justify sinners and give them a right standing with God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the way, truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. So through God's law, written both on our hearts and in Holy Scripture, we know, as much as we like to deny it, as much as we might try to hide it, every single one of us knows that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. So how can God declare us righteous without making himself to be a liar? It's only possible through the terms of a covenant where a substitute stands in the place of sinners. Romans 6 teaches us that Jesus served as a new Adam. Our first father, Adam, failed in his representation of all mankind by disobeying God and bringing judgment and death upon us. But here's how justification comes to us. Jesus stood as the head of a new covenant, and he perfectly obeyed every bit of the law in the place of those who would believe in him, earning eternal life for those he represents. And faith is the instrument. Faith is the means by which the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. The great exchange that we heard about in one of the assurances of salvation. The great exchange occurs and our sins are credited to Christ's account. And his perfect righteousness is counted as our very own. So far from a legal fiction, it's a legal reality that those who trust in Christ own every benefit that his righteous life and substitutionary death accomplished. Faith unites us to Christ completely so that he is totally ours and we are totally his. His infinite riches engulf the debt of our sin. His infinite purity overwhelms our impurity and washes us clean. His perfect obedience displaces our disobedience. And it's not for sale. It can't be earned. It can't be bartered for. It is offered freely as a gift. That's why it assumes a deficiency in the work of the Son of God himself that we can somehow improve on. I've heard one pastor talk about yes-anding or yes-budding the gospel. Yes, we are justified by faith, and we must keep these rules to remain in God's good graces. Or yes, Christ saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, but we must forsake our sin and strive for righteousness to be finally justified. And while we are called to obey as grateful children, and while we must turn from our sin as we seek to honor our Savior, we must be crystal clear. Not a single thing that we do or fail to do is factored into our standing before God's judgment seat. None of our yes ands can add one thing to Christ's obedience. None of our yes buts can undermine a drop of his cleansing blood. Brothers and sisters, Christ's work is as perfect as possible. and justification is only available by grace through faith in him. So as John Calvin said, we must therefore conclude that we cannot obtain righteousness by the law, and that if we believe we can, we make God our debtor, and we will only provoke his wrath. The only option is to come as poor beggars that we may be justified by faith. Adding a hint of the law, whatever form it may take in your heart, adding a hint of it to the gospel for our justification is like adding arsenic to water. Destroys the whole thing, and it poisons us. So there's good news in justification by faith. But some of you may be asking the same question that Paul has to immediately address. It's the same one he has to address in Romans 6. Does justification by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, then mean that Christ serves sin? Put it a different way, does justification apart from the law make men sinners? Does it encourage us to keep on sinning? And the answer is as emphatic as it could possibly be. Certainly not. Why? Well, the law is good. The law is good because it perfectly reflects God's good nature. We're the problem. It's man who's bad. And as we heard earlier, the law is a mirror that shows us back our deficiencies, shows us what our hearts are like apart from Christ. The gospel does not contradict the law, but it works perfectly in tandem with it, providing the remedy to the problem that God's law reveals. The law, in one of its uses, is meant to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we die to our own efforts and live to God. So if we rebuild the law, as the temptation might be, if we rebuild the law, if we come up with this new set of rules as a means of salvation to avoid antinomianism, to avoid going out and sinning, we're only going to make ourselves sinners all over again. Because let's be honest, whatever your checklist is, your mental, your heart checklist of the things that make a good person, you don't keep them all, do you? So if the answer is in finding law, we're just going to add to our burdens again. And what's more, we would be giving the law a claim on us that it no longer has. That's what Paul is talking about here at the end of this passage. When we place our faith in Christ, we are united in his death. So the law as a master is dead to us, and we to it. What a freeing thought that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why would we ever submit ourselves again to slavery and condemnation? We are free, and we can live freely as a result. But Paul's clear. This freedom from the weight and curse of the law does not provide freedom to sin. It's not what it's for. Because our union with Christ is more than just forensic. It's vital. It's living. Through faith, the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ in his death and in his life. So we no longer live in our dead, sinful flesh, but the life that we now live is Christ's life by his Spirit. And if you belong to Christ, he leads you in spiritual life through simple, ordinary means of grace. The faith that he has granted as a gift, he himself tends like a loving gardener so that it grows and blossoms and produces fruit. So no, the spiritual life cannot consistently lead us into sin. We who are united to Christ are free from sin. And so we will desire to live a life that honors him. Never perfectly, but repentantly and humbly, always seeking to grow in grace. So licentiousness is out. But we cannot avoid it by retreating into legalism. Paul goes back one more time to the law, and he could not draw a sharper contrast. He says, the law is meant to kill. It's the gospel that brings life. Why then would we turn back to the law and the death that it brings? He says, if the law could accomplish the same thing as the gospel, then Christ died in vain. Jesus prayed in the garden, if there were any other way to accomplish our salvation, that the cup of God's wrath might pass over him. And the Father answered that prayer with a no. There was no other way. The righteousness of God could only come to sinful man through the grace of the gospel. If it could come through the law, then Christ suffered for no reason. Legalism undermines the very goodness of God. So, it is vital that we never mix law and gospel. But we see each for the beauty that they have as they lead us to our wonderful Savior. So I have four quick, simple points of application for you to consider as we think about justification by faith and what that leads us to as we distinguish law and gospel. And first, especially as a guest preacher, you never want to assume. Maybe some of you have never trusted Christ for salvation. And if that's you, my call to you is do it now. There is no way to be justified apart from him. And there is no one so good that they don't need him. And there is no one so bad that his grace cannot save them. Today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Second, if you are rebuilding torn down structures of law, if you're building those blocks and you're resting at least part of your hopes of salvation on them, thinking God's going to accept you at least in part because you're good enough, or thinking that he'll reject you if you don't keep up appearances, my call to you is to turn away. Quit wasting your efforts. The law is bondage. When we use it for salvation, do not submit yourself to it for salvation. Because in the end, it destroys the work of Christ and it will lead you to destruction. We're all so prone to make a checklist, whether it's the law of God from Scripture or additional rules that we think we can actually keep. And then we think, God will have to accept me if I do these things, or God will certainly reject me, or those people. If I or they don't. The law of God is good if it's used lawfully. But if you are seeking to escape antinomianism through legalism, you're placing your soul in danger. Because if you're honest, as I said, you would admit you don't even keep your own curated checklist perfectly. So please, abandon the law as your hope of acceptance before God. Trust completely in Jesus, the one who kept God's law perfectly for you. Third, if you're in the licentiousness group, if you're living in habitual sin, if your view is God likes to forgive, I like to sin, what a great combination we make. And my call to you is stop. Repent. Confess. Live out the fullness of your union with Christ. You are missing out. The freedom you've been granted is real. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Offer yourself to God as one who has been brought from death to life. Sin does not have dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but you have been saved by grace through faith. You've been set free under the preaching of the gospel. If you use grace as an excuse to willingly sin, you have failed to grasp the full glory of the gospel. Christ not only frees us from the penalty of sin, he frees us from its power. So rest in that freedom. And that leads me to my fourth application, fourth group. If you've trusted in Christ alone for salvation, rest. What a beautiful word. God gives us a day for Sabbath. Rest. You, brother, sister, you may rest. You may live joyfully in the freedom you've been given from the law, from sin, and from death. So never lose sight that Jesus and his work is enough. He covers all your sin, all your shame. He assures us of eternal life with him received by faith alone. So when you doubt, when you waver, don't look again to your performance. Look to Christ's. Christ is a sure Savior who will lose none of those who trust in him. So you can be at peace and rest when your hope is in him. So as we close, let me answer those quotes we started with. We are saved by grace after doing all you can. I mean, in a sense, it's actually true, right? The problem is, the all we can is make things worse. When we do all we can, we've only increased the need for grace. Apart from the Lord Jesus, our best works are filthy rags that cannot bring us one step closer to God. So may we abandon all hope of climbing the ladder to God, but let us humbly receive the salvation he freely offers, because in the end, we are saved by grace despite doing all we can. How about God helps those who help themselves? No, indeed, Scripture is clear. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The law says, start down the road and God will help you along, but the gospel reality is that God picks up dead sinners off the side of the road, breathes life into them, and leads them to heaven by his Spirit. God helps those who acknowledge their helplessness and cry out to him. And then do this and live. It's the summary of the law. It's the command of God, and he does not lie. But if you hear, do this and live, and say, great, let's go, I've got this, you've missed the whole point. Those are not words of comfort. They are meant to drive us to our knees as we realize we can't. We cannot attain perfection. So let me be as clear as Paul in our passage. You and I will never be counted righteous before God by works. There is no grading on the curve. There is no fudging on the commands. No one will be justified by works of the law. But instead of the law, the gospel brings sweet comfort. We may be justified by the works Jesus Christ did under the law. He did what we could never do. He perfectly fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He bore in himself the curse due to the lawbreakers, and he died on their behalf. He voluntarily laid down his life so that all who trust in him may find life in him, and he rose from the grave, defeating death forever for those who are united to him by faith. So the message of the gospel is not do this and live. For us, the good news is Jesus has done it all so that we might live. So there you have it, the law and the gospel. Let us rightly divide the law from the gospel, understanding how both show us the glory of our Savior and drive us to him. And let us never be divided from the bond that we have with Jesus through the gospel by faith, because he is our only hope. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Please pray with me. Our God, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for the good news of Jesus. We thank you that you have given us salvation through him. We ask that you would strengthen the faith that we have, that you would grant faith where it is not present, that you would help us abandon all hope of salvation through the law, and yet to use our freedom wisely to honor you and to serve others, living in the power of the Spirit. Strengthen us as we look back on this year and ahead to a new one. Help us to live resolved to honor Jesus and the freedom he has given us. We pray in his name. Amen.